Let us once again read from the Holy Bible, and we'll read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll read the whole chapter. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honoured, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from the wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labour we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
From Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 14, if boys and girls want to get your worksheets, if you do that, and you can go and get them at this point. And I'm going to read from Ecclesiastes 8, verse 14, through to chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9. This is the fourth of the four sermons in Ecclesiastes we're starting to look at this evening in this section. And this passage is the first part of the first half, if you like. So we're going to look from 8, 14 through to 9. Verse 17, actually. But let's read this together as we start in looking at this fourth sermon in the book of Ecclesiastes. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy for man. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in his seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge, wisdom or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, that it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. We end the reading there, the end of verse 18. Well, we've been looking at Ecclesiastes, and there's an introduction section and a conclusion section, and these four sermons, and we're beginning the fourth sermon here at chapter 8, verse 14. There's an old black and white movie called DOA. Don't know if you know what that stands for or not. It begins with a fatally poisoned man arriving at a police station. In other words, it begins with the ending. And DOA means dead on arrival. And so this man comes, he's poisoned, he's about to die, and you say, well, let's just finish the movie there. But why did the movie makers do that? It's called sometimes an inverted narrative or a reversed narrative. They bring the beginning or the ending and put it to the beginning. But they don't do that in order that you switch off and the movie's over in a minute and saves a bit of money. They do that in order to hook you. Say, oh, why is this man poisoned? What's happened here? And so you're brought in to the story. And the Bible's wisdom literature is a bit like that. And this passage we're looking at tonight is a bit like that. The first verse in chapter 9, verse 1, actually is the conclusion. It's the ending. It tells us what the wise man has found. We'll see that in a moment. And it summarizes his search. In today's passage, the writer reminds us he had given himself over to a diligent search to find the meaning in this world, to find meaning in this life. Isn't that what it says in verse 16 of chapter 8? He says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom, when I applied my heart, when I gave my heart over to wisdom, this is what he was doing. Again, chapter 9, verse 1, by all this I laid to heart, examining it all. So this man has been searching us. He's already told us that in previous chapters. And this idea of laying something to heart or applying your heart to find wisdom or find answers or to questions, it simply means to explore them, to apply yourself, to give your whole heart, and to undertake this diligent examination to reach a conclusion. And that's what this wise man has been doing. And we saw that right back in chapter 1, verse 13. And from there, he's mentioned that several times in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 7, that he's on a search, on a quest for truth. And we'll come back to this conclusion in verse 1 of chapter 9 at the end. So I just want to ask this question, or to think about this question tonight. What lessons about life does this passage teach you and I? What lessons about life? Because most of this passage, if you have your little pen task, remember, under the sun, underline it in one color, and things about God in red, maybe another color, you'll notice that in this passage, most of the references to under the sun or vanity. And as we come into this fourth sermon, you'll see that this first section of it is about the futility. And all the four sermons, remember, have this pattern where they begin by talking about the vanity or the futility of life in the first part, and then at the end, the second part, they bring in purpose, and the purpose is always something to do with God. Well, the futility aspect goes from chapter 8, verse 14, right through chapter 9 and chapter 10. And then the purpose, what's the purpose, goes from chapter 11, verse 1. And if you had your pen and were doing it, you would notice that between chapter 8, 14 and the end of chapter 10, chapter 10, 20, you would see these words vanity and under the sun crop up many times. Because you see, what's happening here is the focus is on the unconverted man drawing unenlightened conclusions about life. That's what Stuart Olliott says. This section is the unconverted drawing unenlightened conclusions. So the man or woman who's not a believer looks at life, examines life, maybe like this wise man did as well, but they are just looking at life on the surface, and they're unbelievers and they're unenlightened. Their minds are not enlightened by God's divine revelation. And you and I and the unbelievers and people, everybody who lives, are trying to make meaning of life. But because we're the Lord's, we are illumined by His Holy Spirit. We have His Word. We have His Spirit within. You and I, compared to unbelievers, don't have the same priorities in life. And that's no accident. We have actually contradictory, opposite lifestyles where we should have, and that's no accident. And so you see, the first thing as we come into this sermon about life is this, that life is a mystery. Life is unfair. Life is a mystery. Life is even unfair. And one commentator said, it's incomprehensible. I think it's simply shorter word, easier word, life is a mystery, maybe even unfair. And notice how the wise man expresses this truth that life is a mystery, life is unfair. Chapter 8, verse 14, he said, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. He's simply saying here, there doesn't appear to be any discernible difference to what happens to whether you're a wicked person or a righteous person. The same thing seems to happen to all. So what's all the fuss about living in a particular way? What's all the fuss about saying I'm a Christian and I'm saved and I've got the Christian morals, and we read God's moral law this morning and reflected on it in Leviticus 19 and so on? Well, if things just are the same for the righteous and the wicked, what's the point? Life seems a mystery, even unfair. Chapter 8, verse 17. Then I saw the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. People cannot find out the meaning of life and the purpose of life simply by searching and using their reason, no matter how much energy and thought they put into it. The word toil there in verse 17 means to expend energy, to work. No matter how much energy we expend, no matter how much thought, even the wisest of men cannot come up with the meaning of life and what is the purpose of life. By the way, and it's not said there in the text, but by the way, there's a hint here that what is needed is not human reason, but divine revelation. That's what's needed. And of course, the gospel makes it clear that the greatest need is that we have personal regeneration, that we are dead in our sins and we need to be regenerated. And then we will start to listen to God. We will read his word. We will have meaning through the Spirit. But until then, wise men, wise women of this earth simply use human reason and they cannot find out anything, chapter 8, verse 17 says. So life is a mystery. It's unfair. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. And again in verse 12 of chapter 9, it says, for man does not know his time. It's like a fish that's caught in a hook or a bird caught in a net. You know what a fish is. A fish is swimming along. It's not thinking, oh, this is a nice day. You know, that's, I'm going to be hooked in 30 seconds. He's just swimming along and he's hooked. He doesn't know his time. Bird's not going along pecking at corn or whatever on the ground, saying, oh, this is nice. I've got 30 seconds left. Better eat as much as I can before I'm fattened up. You see, we don't know the time. No one knows what tomorrow will bring. Tomorrow I'm going to go to a memorial service. Someone who died very suddenly a couple of weeks ago. Didn't know his time. And we often think about it maybe in very dark circumstances, getting bad news or death comes to someone. But we don't know what tonight will bring. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We're like a fish swimming or a bird pecking on the ground. And it's just about to end. But life is a mystery. Life is even unfair. Again, look at chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. And in chapter 2, there are six just categories, and he's trying to emphasize a point, isn't he? He's emphasizing a point by contrasting or comparing six groups in verse 2. It's the same for all, he says, since the same event happens to all. You have the righteous person and the wicked. Same thing happens to them. The good and the evil. Same thing happens to both. To the clean and the unclean. To him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. Same thing happens to them. The good one, the good one is, so is the sinner. Same thing happens to the good and the sinner. He who swears and he who shuns an oath doesn't take vows. Same thing happens to them. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, it says in verse 3. And here's the principle, that the same event happens to all. It doesn't seem fair. Life seems a mystery. Does it matter if I'm a righteous or wicked or a sacrifice or don't sacrifice? It doesn't seem to matter. And we see this truth about life, that life is a mystery or even uneven again, in verses 11 and 12, that there are simply no guarantees of success in life. Verse 11, again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. It's not to the fastest runner. It's not to the bravest soldier. But the same thing happens to them all, simply said. Life is a mystery. The same thing, the same event, the same circuit, the same outcome seem to happen to all people, no matter who they are. He mentions there in verse 11 that no favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Let me highlight the one application. There is a difference between the believer and the unbeliever and how they view the events of life, whether it's their personal events or going right up to global events. We view things in a different way. How does the unbeliever talk about events? Said, well, it was the luck of the draw. It was the roll of the dice. That's how the cookie crumbles. It's just mere chance. Luck, fate, chance. Jim Winter, a pastor in the UK, said, luck, fate, and chance are simply the incomprehensible activities of God, who's working things to his eternal purpose. God is at work. You read that in verse 1, chapter 9. His hand is at work. God is at work, but his activities are incomprehensible to the unbeliever. And so what do they say? Well, they don't say it's God. They don't say it's the Creator. They say it's luck, it's fate, it's chance, it's Mother Nature. And we saw, you see, that illustration in verse 12 about the hooked fish and the trapped bird. They don't know when evil will fall upon them suddenly. We don't determine the time we enter this world, nor have we power over when we depart from this life. David Gibson has said, this means we need to learn that we do not control the duration, the direction, or the achievements of our life. We don't control it. We work hard, and as we saw this morning in Philippians, we are to work and we are to give ourselves, but we don't control it. We can't control every aspect of it, which is really difficult for people who want everything to line up and want to control their life. So the wise man has looked around, he's come to this conclusion, life is a mystery. Life is even unfair, it seems. It's incomprehensible. The second truth about life is, we see in verses 4 to 6, is this, that life means there is hope. Life means there is hope. This principle is stated in the beginning of verse 4. It says in verse 4, he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. The principle is he who is joined with all the living has hope. He who is still alive has hope, is what he's saying. Now, this idea, the mention of hope, if I said to you, what is hope? Define hope for me. We are justified by faith, but we're saved in hope, aren't we, as believers in Christ? Well, the word used here in the Old Testament is only used 3 times, and the meaning's uncertain. But usually, whenever we think of hope, if I asked you to define it, you'd be defining the idea of hope as looking forward, and particularly looking in anticipation beyond this life. Of course, we talk about hope in this life. You know, I hope this will happen, and if I do this, I hope this will happen. You know, I'll study hard for 3 years at uni, and then I'll get that job. You know, we have goals, and it's good to have that. But ultimately, the anticipation is we always look forward, and looking forward to that ultimate goal of being glorified. And this idea of hope that is future and looking to the future, it does influence us in the present. It does affect how we live. The fact our hope is secure in Christ and we will be with the Lord, that affects how we live. We live in the light of eternity. We live in the light of that hope. But here, and this word and its use in the Old Testament here, the emphasis is not so much looking forward and into the future, it's more looking at the present. There is hope while you're still alive. The emphasis is on the present. While you're still alive, that's when there is hope. It's not so much about anticipation, looking forward, as observation, looking around and finding hope in this life. And it's while you're still alive that there's hope, is what the wise man is saying. See, he returns again to the idea of death. It's a factor he's looked at in chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 7, verse 1. And we learned previously, as David Gibson said about death, that there are worse things in the world than dying. For Ecclesiastes, it is a terrible tragedy to live without realizing that I'm going to die. We can just go through this life and not think about death. But there is hope while we are still alive. And there's only hope when we're alive, is what the wise man is saying at this point. But here the lesson emphasized is to look around and learn important truths while you are still alive. Don't put it off till you die. You're to use your God-given faculties to look around and to use them in this life before it's too late and learn the lessons that you see in this life. Not only are you to have present observation, but you're also to use the present opportunities that there are. And one of the things that you'll learn from verse 3 and verse 5 is that death embraces all people, doesn't it? And so he's saying, while you live, use what you have, what God has given you, but use your faculties and use them and learn the lessons and take the opportunities to learn. And he says in verse 3 that all die. All die. I don't know if you watched the coronation last week of King Charles III. There was one point that said, God save King Charles. Long live King Charles. May the king live forever. Is King Charles going to live forever? I think this is where sometimes the coronation bits of the Bible get mixed up, that the bits that really refer to God or refer to a human monarch. Is King Charles going to live forever? No, he's not. Verse 3 says, this is an evil under the sun. The same events happen to all. And it talks about they all go to the dead. Death is an empty thing, it tells us here in verses 5 and 6, and also in verse 10. There's a reference in verse 10 to Sheol. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol. There's no work, there's no thought, there's no knowledge in Sheol. While under God's rule and control, Sheol, or the afterlife, its inhabitants do not experience God's workings on earth. The way that God works on earth and pours out blessings and graces and gifts, we will not experience that in Sheol. Those in Sheol do not experience that. They're cut off from God's covenant blessings. Derek Tidball has described Sheol in this way. Sheol is pictured as shadowy, unreal, black and white, described only by using negative terms. The only way we can really describe Sheol, the afterlife as understood here in the Old Testament, is in negative terms. Here's what Tidball says. Sheol wasn't extinction, but it might just as well have been. Those who lived there were characterized by having no knowledge, no reward, no memory, no emotions, and no significance. It's elsewhere the picture painted of Sheol is one where there is no light, no joy, no praise, no noise, and no conversation. Everything is nothing, nothing, nothing. Can you just think of a shadowy, black and white existence? Isn't that what it says in verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 9? There is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol. The things that we enjoy on earth, they're not in Sheol. They're not in the afterlife. And so what this truth is saying is, hope, as used here, should encourage you and I to look at life now. Look at the life you're living. Not even tomorrow, not the next day, because they're not necessarily promised to you and I. Look at life now and learn important spiritual lessons, divine wisdom, if you learn, while you still can. Hope lasts only as long as your life, he's saying here. The way hope is used here, it only lasts as long as your life. And he uses an illustration. I don't know if we would get the... I think we would even get the drift of the illustration used in 4, that a dog that's still alive is better than a lion that's dead. A dog is the lowest of the low, a scavenger. Did you remember what's said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2? Paul condemned his enemies as dogs. He wasn't complimenting them. But it's saying here it's better to be a living dog than a dead lion, the king of the beasts. It's better to be alive than dead in Sheol. Because while we're still alive, we have hope. We have opportunity. We have God's gifting, and we have hope to understand the truth. We have opportunity to come to know God and receive divine wisdom. We often say, don't we, where there is life, there is hope. That's true, but the point being made here is only where there is life is there hope. Only where there is life, there is hope. Only where and when there is still life is there any hope for that person. You're still alive. May not be awake, but you're still alive. Do you know the phrase? I think it became famous through Robin Williams, probably. Carpe diem, seize the day. Today is the day to listen and to seek out divine wisdom. Today is the day. Seize the day. Today is the day to heed God. God gives gracious warnings. You can read about it in Psalm 95, verse 7, and in Hebrews. Psalm 95, verse 7 is quoted in Hebrews 3 and in Hebrews 4 and says, today is the day. Today is the day. Do not harden your hearts today, God said to his people. Today is the day to be saved if you're not saved from your sin. Today is the day to become Christ if you're not Christ. Today is the day to learn divine wisdom. Rather than watch some rubbish on TV, why not pick up God's wisdom and learn some truth that will seep into your soul? Because it's only while you're alive that there's hope. You still have opportunity because you're still alive. You still have opportunity to seek out God, to heed him, and to heed divine wisdom. And so life is a mystery, even unfair. Life means there is hope. And the third and final thing that this passage tells us is that life is to be enjoyed. Life is to be enjoyed. Chapter 8, verse 15. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And then we'll look in a minute at chapter 9, verses 7 to 10. And the wise man, after observing life, spells out some specific areas you could look at to work out this idea of enjoying life. But life is to be enjoyed. Here we meet eat, drink, and be merry for the fourth time in the book of Ecclesiastes. We saw it in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5. But often we view this phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, we often view this phrase in a negative way. Probably we associate it with the man in Luke chapter 12, who the landowner, who's called the rich, foolish landowner, because he got more and more crops and he ran out of space to store them, and so he built even bigger barns. And he said, tonight, I'm going to build barns and I'm going to eat and drink and be merry. And God said, well, your soul is required tonight. You're going to die tonight. You don't know when you're going to die, but you're going to die. We don't know when we're going to die, but this man was told he was going to die tonight. But you see, in Ecclesiastes, this idea of eat, drink, and be merry is a positive encouragement. One commentator has said that when you look at verse 15 of chapter 8, it says, I commend joy. He's saying it's more than that. He's saying he's not just commending joy. It's stronger than merely recommending it. The reader is actually being positively encouraged, urged towards joy. Whatever mysteries life contains, frustrations, unfairness, wisdom is saying to us, go out and be joyful. Pastor Jim Winter has said, here is an uplifting diversion from the road to despair. Go out and enjoy life, wisdom says to us. And if you look at chapters 9, verses 7 to 10, there's some specific ways in which you can put this into practice. chapter 9, verse 7, it says at the end, "For God has already approved what you do." This doesn't mean that God is giving you and I, us humans, unlimited approval to do what we want. He's not giving us unrestricted permission to do anything we like. Rather, it suggests to the discerning, that is the wise hearer, that God has given us these gifts. God gives all the gifts, and it is his intention that they provide pleasure and enjoyment, that you use them. And there are many verses we could use in the New Testament to back that up. But there are several ways, specific ways listed in which the believer can enjoy God's blessing, and I'll just highlight them for you. You can look at them yourself later on. This principle you see in chapter 8, verse 15, it says in chapter 9, verse 7, you're to enjoy contentment. Enjoy contentment. Verse 7 reads, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." God has approved this. You can enjoy the contentment of material things because God has provided them. We've already seen that in chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. That God provides, has already provided these gifts, these graces, these material possessions and wealth. So what are some of the applications of that? Well, some of the applications is we feel guilty about enjoying things. Whenever we're told to eat, drink, and be merry, to go out and enjoy life, do we feel a bit guilty? Well, we probably do feel guilty because we're probably seeing them and it says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Well, it's not. Eat, drink, and be merry, for God has given you these. That's the point. That's the difference. It is from God. Derek Tidball has got this little phrase. He's an English pastor. He calls it indefinite postponement syndrome. I don't know if that's a real syndrome. Indefinite postponement syndrome. Simply means you put things off. And we Christians probably are good at that, or maybe your personality is that, you put things off. Maybe some people are the opposite. They just dive into life and do everything, splash the money from the moment they leave school or even before they leave school, splash their parents' money. But indefinite postponement syndrome, they're putting things off. But we're to live life today. We're to eat, drink, and be merry, to enjoy the things that God has given, to be content with them. Not wait till things will be different. You know, when I leave home, I'll do it then. When I leave school, when I get the new job, when I meet the right person, whenever I have children, whenever the children are growing up and it's an empty nest, or whenever I retire, I'll eat, drink, and be merry. God has given us gifts, and we should enjoy contentment. Verse 8 tells us we should enjoy comfort. It's kind of maybe weird to us. It's got a bit of imagery there, maybe from the Middle East. It's talking about garments and oil. But these were what made life bearable or more bearable, more comfortable. If you can think of living in a Middle Eastern, Palestinian climate and lifestyle, these things made life more bearable. And maybe, as we said before about contentment, verse 7, maybe you feel the same about comforts, the comforts in life. Maybe you feel guilty taking pleasure in being comfortable. You know, throughout church history, there have been those people who have beaten themselves, gone off into monasteries or gone off into caves and just lived miserable. There was one guy who sat in a pole for years and years and years, a little bored, and he sat up there because he thought this would make him more holy. It's the danger of asceticism. Well, if God has given things, we are to enjoy them. Let me read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." God has created things. God gives gifts. And when we acknowledge that, and when we receive it, the things that he gives us with thankfulness, that we should be content in that, and if there are comforts for us, we should be thankful to him. One person has said, has quoted a rabbi Harold Kushner, back in the 1960s, wrote a book, and apparently he was commentating and writing commentary on Jewish Talmud, and this is one of the things he said. In the world to come, each of us will be called to account for all the good things God put on earth, which we refuse to enjoy. Now, it's not biblical, but it's kind of what the writer of the Ecclesiastes said. God has put these things on earth to be enjoyed. And so we can enjoy contentment, verse 7. We can enjoy comfort, verse 8. And we can enjoy companionship, verse 9. And specifically, it mentions here one's wife, one whom you love. Wasn't companionship the key reason God instituted marriage? God said it is not good for man to be alone. And the contrast there in Genesis 2, if you look at Genesis 1, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. And right at the end of Genesis 1, it is very good. It's perfect. But then chapter 2, it says it is not good for man to be alone. And God brought a woman, a wife for Adam. I like the descriptor in Malachi 2, verse 14, when it speaks of your wife as the wife of your youth. You may grow old together. You may change as you grow through marriage. You probably don't look the same as you did on your marriage day if you live long enough. But she's the wife of your youth. You're the husband of her youth. The wife of your youth, your companion, which means a consort, your wife by covenant, it says in Malachi 2. Enjoy each other. Enjoy each other today. Not as you were on your wedding day. Not as you hope to be in a few years' time. Enjoy each other today. Enjoy companionship. The last enjoyment area is enjoy confidence. Enjoy confidence. Some Bible experts have applied this verse specifically and only to reference to work. In other words, work with diligence. Give yourself to work. It certainly contains that idea, but the encouragement is more general than just to work. It is an attitude as well as a practice that one ought to bring to every aspect of your life, an attitude as well as what you do. Actually, the word might in verse 10 refers to a reptile of unknown species, but it means strength or power, vigor. And a key to understanding what is meant is to note the contrast with Sheol in verse 10. If Sheol is a sleepy, lifeless, colorless place, then whatever one does here and now, under the sun, remember the context, and how one does it should be the opposite. We should live wholeheartedly with vigor, with strength, with might, with color. As one person said, in contrast to Sheol, life here should be active, energetic, practical, informed, and skillful. It includes work, but it includes much more. It includes all you do. It's not just an attitude, it's not just an activity, but it's an attitude. I don't know, do you know some people in their 20s and 30s and they're ready to go into the old age home? You know, so people, do you want to be in their presence? You don't really. You don't want to be in the present. But give yourself with vigor and might to life. For the unbeliever, these blessings, one person has said, these blessings are a diversion from true eternal reality. But for a believer, they are a lay-by on the way to heaven. All the things we have for the believer are an end in themselves. The things of earth and everything belonging to this earth, that's all there is. They are an end in themselves. They're deadly, these material things, because they divert people from serious thought about eternity and about preparation for it. But for the believer, these earthly things are not only gifts from God and therefore to be enjoyed, but they're also a mere foretaste of the riches and blessings of our eternal home. So let me just conclude with these two thoughts. These are not my thoughts, but they're from a guy called David Gibson. Summing all this up, life is a mystery. Life is when there is hope, and life is to be enjoyed. David Gibson says this, first of all, speaking about us as people. When you plan your life, don't forget who you are and how little you control. Don't forget who you are and how little control. Do you control your birth when you came into this world? Do you control illnesses and viruses? Do you control the money that comes into your life and the stock exchange and the bricks and mortar you invest in? Do you control the elections? Will you control your death? When you plan your life, don't forget who you are and how little you control. And the second thing Gibson says is this: as you live your life, don't forget who God is and what he loves. It speaks in chapter 9, verse 1 of the hand of God. And it's a biblical metaphor of denoting power. That in God's hand is creative power and judgmental power and saving power and protective power. As we said, luck, fate, and chance are simply the incomprehensible activities of God who is working things to his eternal purpose. Maybe 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 can be what guides us here. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are still alive. And while we are alive, there is hope, there is opportunity. We thank you for all your blessings to us, O Lord. Above all, and most importantly, that you regenerated us. You revealed yourself to us and you saved us. We thank you we can look up and we can look in your book, the Bible, and have heavenly wisdom and know your ways and enjoy this life. Help us, O Lord, and I pray for each one here. Be with those for whom life is a mystery at this time and dark and difficult. We pray, O Lord, they would be assured and know your presence as a living reality in their lives. We pray, O Lord, that we would live each day unto you. And Lord, that each day we would enjoy and it would be a foretaste of heaven. Father, we thank you for all your mercies. Thank you for your word. Help us, O Lord, to live unto you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.